Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Once again, it's my privilege to greet you all, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 89. We'll be singing the verses 2 and 12, and we'll remain standing thereafter. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing together hymn 1.
Jesus Christ is our living God and Son.
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we're able to be together once again on this, the day that you've set apart for us. We're thankful that you've given us voices with which we can sing your praises, knowing through faith that the praise that we sing mingles together with that of departed saints and angels and comes before you as you are worshipped day and night before your heavenly throne. We thank you for the life that you have given us. And we thank you for the eternal life that we have promised only through the death and resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, therefore, that this service also would be dedicated to you, that you would speak to us through your word and spirit, that you would receive our worship, that you would keep us humble, faithful, and trusting in you. We ask this only by grace and in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. The collection this afternoon is for the Children of Light, supportive schooling, Christian schooling in Sumba. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 132, the verses 6, 8, 9, and 10. It's a Psalm of David. It tells how David had once upon a time sworn an oath, for he had promised to bring the Ark of the Lord to its resting place, and how the Lord had also promised to David that his royal line would continue. This afternoon's service is about that royal line as we read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. So following upon the collection, we'll sing from that Psalm 132, the verses 6, 8, 9, and 10. Thank you. Our first scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the book of Genesis, chapter 38. A story concerning Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. One that is not so flattering. We'll read the whole chapter. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her, and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed, For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez, which means breach. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let us sing together from hymn 18, the verses 1 and 2. second scripture reading comes from the book of Joshua, as we trace another incident in the line of David's genealogy. Joshua 2. For David is descended not only through the offspring of Tamar, but also through the offspring of Rahab. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who had pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and to give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." And she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house onto the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." We read just a few verses from chapter 6, the aftermath. Chapter 6, verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Let's respond together with the singing of hymn 19, the verses 1 and 2. Text this afternoon you will find in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We'll be focusing on the verses 3, 5, and 6, but we'll read the first 18 verses. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abihud. Abihud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So far. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll sing again from hymn 19, verse 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew the genealogy of Jesus as that is traced through Joseph, his adoptive and therefore his legal father. In fact, you see a number of adoptions if you analyze the genealogy that Matthew gives, for he gives us the royal line of succession, not the biological line, which you see rather in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew's genealogy, as we've just seen, is streamlined into three groups of 14 generations. In order to get 14 generations and three groups like that, he has indeed here and there skipped a few. It's the royal line, in a nutshell, easy to memorize, at least for somebody in those times used to counting through names and generations. But there's one very strange element. Here and there, a few, to be specific, four women are mentioned. And it's those women that will form the focus for our study, our preaching this afternoon. For they are indeed four odd women that spring out at you in this genealogy. Four odd women. And we will see their oddity, their stories, and God's grace. We begin, brothers and sisters, with their oddity. It's odd enough that Matthew would here and there mention several of the wives that actually gave birth to the sons that are mentioned in this royal line of Jesus' genealogy. But let's just say, for argument's sake, you wanted to mention a few of the women that played a role in the coming of the Messiah and in Jesus. Which women would you pick? Surely, if we were to do that, we would pick some of the more prominent, some of the more justly famous women that appear as wives of the husbands mentioned here in this line. Think only of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Why couldn't Matthew mention her? Is she not a paragon of virtue? 1 Peter 3 glorifies her, calls her to be an example to all the godly women among the brothers and sisters in Christ's church. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. She was a godly woman. And we read even in the letter to the Hebrews about her faith. By faith, we are told, she acted as she did, and as old as she was, she expected the birth of the child that God gave to her. Surely, she would be a relevant candidate for mentioning in the genealogy that leads to Jesus Christ himself. But no, not Sarah. In fact, not any woman like her. What do we get? We get four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Four women that happen all four to be non-Israelite. They are not Jews. Well, that's obvious for Rahab, who was, of course, an indweller of the city of Jericho, a Canaanite. And it's obvious for Ruth, who came from the country of Moab. Tamar in Scripture is not directly called a foreigner, but she's also not said to be of Judah's family, and in fact, Jewish tradition does mark her fairly and squarely as a foreigner. Bathsheba, although she too is not directly called a foreigner in Scripture, is called so in Jewish tradition, and justly. She was married to Uriah the Hittite. Hittites came from that section of the world that we now know as North Central Turkey. Non-Israelite women. But that's obviously not the only criterion for Matthew, because there's a few other mothers in that genealogy that we know for sure were not Israelite. Take, for example, Rehoboam's mum. She was an Ammonite called Naamah, but she's not mentioned. So what's the other factor that Matthew wants to illustrate by mentioning these four women, and these four alone? Well, the women he mentions are not only not of the people of Israel, they are all four of them women with stories to tell. Embarrassing stories. The kind of stories that the enemies of Israel would love to gossip about. Truly embarrassing stories. I'm sure you will appreciate it is not normal to highlight the embarrassment in a genealogy if you are giving the genealogy of the king, let alone the king of Israel, the eternal king, Jesus Christ, God's only son. And so you can well ask yourself, what on earth is Matthew doing here? Well, to find out, let's turn to these stories that he insinuates. Four women are highlighted by Matthew, and we'll just look at them one by one. He begins with Tamar. Tamar, who had been given as wife to the oldest son of Judah. Judah, although he was the fourth son of Jacob, was the son who was designated to be the heir to the royal line, and that is because sons number 1, 2, and 3, through their own wickedness and sinfulness, had become struck off the list. And so we're left with Judah. But Judah, as we see in this story with respect to Tamar, is not exactly the paragon of virtue himself. Er, we are told, as the firstborn son of Judah, was a wicked man, and the Lord killed him. Now that kind of short statement in God's word does not have to mean that he died, for example, by a flash of lightning. The Lord ensured that he came to an early death, whether that's from an enemy in battle, whether that's from a disease, from a sickness, we're not told. But in his providence, the Lord ensured that he did not live long. He lived long enough, however, to marry, and Tamar had been given to him as his wife. Now the custom in days of old in Israel, and later on enshrined also in the Law of Moses, was that if your wife died before she had given birth to an heir, whether that be a male or a female, then it was indeed the responsibility of your closest relative, your brother, if you had one, to take, what did I say? I said your wife died, I meant husband, to take the wife of your brother for your wife, to look after her and her widowhood, to raise up children by her, but children that would not be your heirs, but children that would be heirs of your brother. It was called the Levirate law. That just comes from the Latin word lever for brother-in-law. That was the responsibility of Er's brother, Onan. But Onan did not want that responsibility. Yes, he took Tamar to be his wife, but he made sure that she never got pregnant. And the Lord saw. And the Lord also ensured for him an early death. How did Judah react to this? Not well. We're told that Judah then became scared that his youngest son, who was obviously considerably younger than the other two, he was scared that if his youngest son would be given to Tamar, that he too would die. He became scared of God. And you can see something in Judah's reaction of superstition. In any case, the kind of superstition that just accepts God's providential judgments for what they are, they happen, they're bad, I don't like them, I'm scared of him, let just me stay away from that. When in this case, Judah ought to have been able to understand what was going on in his life. For Judah had obviously not brought up his sons in a morally upright way. And he himself, as we see in what later ensued, was also not somebody living with a clear conscience before the Lord. He refused to give his youngest son to Tamar. Tamar saw that, took matters into her own hand. You know the result. She acted as a prostitute, obviously knowing that he would fall for something like that, and fall he did, and she bore twins. His reaction, of course, was first entirely hypocritical, wanting to have her burned. And when he realized he was the perpetrator and there was proof, he stepped back and did not go into her again. Perez was born of Judah, as Matthew reminds us, by Tamar, in other words, as the heir of his oldest son, Er, the wicked man that the Lord took. That's embarrassing if it's in your genealogy. The more so if you're going to be the king. Woman number two is Rahab. We've read her story as well this afternoon. She really is a prostitute. She lived on the wall of the city of Jericho. But she took the strangers in.
For she, like many other people, and we hear that time and again in Scripture, that the nations around about had become scared stiff of Israel after they had come out of Egypt because of the wonders that God had wrought in Egypt. They had become known internationally at the time. Which was why all those years that Israel was sojourning in the desert, it was exactly 38 years to be precise, they were never attacked because of what had happened in Egypt. People did not dare to touch Israel when they were in such a vulnerable position in the desert. Now, of course, they've crossed the Jordan and they're ready to take the land that God had given to them. Rahab understands that. And we saw how she came to faith in the Lord, to trust indeed that what she had seen was enough to tell her that this God really had power, not like the gods her people served. And she was saved together with her father's house. And she was adopted into Israel. That is beautiful when you put it that way. But imagine how difficult it must have been for the person that married her and for her children. You know how kids are, they can be cruel. And it will have been generally known, yes, she is a Canaanite, and on top of that, she used to be a prostitute. Can you imagine the kind of teasing that her kids would have opened themselves up to? Well, that kind of brings us to the third woman that Matthew highlights, Ruth. I'm banking that you all, at least most of you, know the story of Ruth. Ruth was a lady from the country of Moab. She met up with the Israelites when an Israelite woman, Naomi, in a time of famine, had come to Moab to eke out a living for herself with her husband and with her sons. Naomi was not exactly a faithful woman. When the Lord brought a famine to his people, it was to teach them a lesson. It wasn't so that they could go scurrying away to a heathen land to try and work there and earn their way there, away from the Lord. That was never the point. But that's exactly what Naomi and her husband did. And they just allowed their sons to marry local girls, Moabites. One of them was Ruth. Naomi's husband died there in Moab. But at a certain point, when also her sons had died, she decided to return to Israel. She told the wives of her sons, "Stay where you are. I've become bitter. I'm a bitter woman. I'm going back to my homeland." But Ruth would not stay behind in Moab. She had heard of the Lord. And in some way, the Lord had given her an amazing faith. She went back with Naomi. And in the providence of the Lord, she comes back to the very village of Bethlehem, the very village where the descendants of Rahab were living. Boaz, a wealthy landowner, is one of them. And although he's an old man at the time, his eye falls upon Ruth. And he offers to marry her, to raise up children for her. And you've got to remember, in those days, that was not the dumb thing, to marry a widow. To put it bluntly, such a person was a used woman in the parlance of the day. If you marry, you marry a virgin. But Boaz's eye fell on her. And it's not surprising, he was a direct descendant of Rahab. Salmon, says Matthew, begot Boaz by Rahab. It's possible that Rahab was not his mother, but his grandmother. But however it might be, Boaz was a direct descendant of her. He knew, in other words, what it was to be a half foreigner in Israel. And his eye falls upon Ruth, and he takes her as his wife. Moab was a country that tried to curse Israel when they came through to conquer the promised land. A Moabite in Israel was a person ripe for persecution. But through God's providence, Boaz protects her and becomes her husband. Ruth converts. And so Matthew tells us, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, the father of David the king. The final woman that Matthew highlights for us is someone whom he does not directly name. David the king, we're told, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Once again, I think you know the story. David was indeed, on the one hand, a good king, a faithful king, somebody close to the Lord. His heart was for the Lord. But David was not perfect. And in fact, David fell into tragic sin directly through pornography. No, he didn't have internet in those days. But David had eyes, and his eyes one day fell upon this Bathsheba as she was bathing on a rooftop. And he spied her out, and his lust grew, and he had to have her for a wife. But she was married. She was married to Uriah the Hittite. And so David, as king, made sure that Uriah got placed in a part of the battle formation of the army of Israel in which he was a member, so that he would die. And die he did. And David took her for his own. Of course, before that, I missed the best bit, he committed adultery with her. And she was with child. Embarrassing. Sinful. David, of course, was exposed by Nathan the prophet. As a judgment, the Lord allowed David's family to fall apart. The troubles that his family experienced afterwards were immense. The child of adultery was taken by the Lord to be his own. Later, Solomon was born. What do we have here, brothers and sisters? Four stories of sinfulness. Four stories of sinfulness involving also Gentile blood in the Israelite royal line. Stories highly embarrassing. And what do we see here? God's grace in more ways than one. It's quite evident, is it not, that Matthew is not afraid of embarrassments. He even highlights them. Yes, he highlights them. Jesus is the king of Israel, adopted under Joseph, who becomes his legal father. But the line through which he becomes king is a line that does not stand from its own worthiness. It is a line, if you look at the people involved, to be despised. And what do we see? God's strength is demonstrated in weakness. It is human weakness. There is none of us that is worthy to stand before the Lord, to receive anything from Him. For in our heart of hearts also resides that same sinfulness. But God, through His love and mercy, through His electing grace, keeps a people for Himself. And even when He sends His own Son to this earth to be adopted into the royal line of Israel, it is highlighted that it is not because that royal line is so worthy. Jesus is humiliated right even from the beginning of His birth, even before He is born. In His genealogy, He is humiliated. He's humiliated even in the circumstances in which the heirs to the royal line find themselves in the first century. Joseph and Mary. Joseph is the heir apparent, but he's fallen into poverty. He's supposed to be living in Bethlehem. He's not. He's living up north, and the only reason for that will be that he was so poor that he had to lease out that inherited land in Bethlehem. And we see that poverty in the Gospel of Luke. When he comes to offer sacrifices in the temple, he can't even afford a goat. He has to bring pigeons. And nevertheless, it is precisely in that humiliation of God's only Son that we are exalted. Jesus had to experience complete and utter humiliation to take upon Himself our sinfulness. The Catechism, you know, it says rightly, when it talks about the suffering of Jesus, that He suffered right from the beginning until the end of His life on earth. Especially, of course, through the crucifixion. But it wasn't just the crucifixion. It was the whole of His life. Jesus Himself came to bear our sins. And that becomes explicitly clear even later on in that very first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And looking at verse 21, the angel tells Joseph, "Your wife Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," a name with a meaning. It means literally, "Yahweh saves." "For he," that child, "will save his people from their sins." He will bear them, as he has indeed done for us. Now, you know, there's something else pointed to in this genealogy. The four women that Matthew highlights were indeed non-Israelite. And although Jesus made it very specific, and that is actually Matthew's gospel that shows us that he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you know everything is leading up to something else. For when the people of Israel reject their own Messiah, hand him over to the Romans to be crucified, Jesus is resurrected and about to ascend into heaven, and he sends out his apostles, the eyewitnesses, into this earth. He charges them no longer to restrict themselves to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are to go to the Gentiles throughout all the earth, making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, says Jesus. Because that gospel now goes out to all the earth. Yes, in Old Testament times, it was open to anyone who would have faith and become a part of the people of Israel. But after Jesus' ascension, that gospel actively goes forth into the world, presaged, if you will, by these women in the genealogy. What do we take home from this, brothers and sisters? Well, the number one thing is that we truly understand and experience that it's not about being worthy in God's eyes to be saved. If you think to yourself, "I've first got to make sure my life is worthy to be saved," you have got the gospel by the wrong end. It is God's grace by which he comes to us, unworthy sinners, in Jesus Christ, his Son, who is alone worthy before God. And he saves us by his blood. And it's our response of faith that is important. For a response of faith is a response that embraces Jesus Christ. A response that puts trust in his promises, that lives henceforth for him in thankfulness. Not because you think you're worthy, no, because you know that in trusting the Lord, he will give you, through his word and spirit, the strength to live for him. Yes, you're not rid of sin and you're struggling against it. But you do that struggle not to become someone in the eyes of God, but to show thankfulness for what you are in Jesus Christ. And let us therefore stay humble before God and faithful and thankful in Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen. Let's sing from hymn 19, verse 3. Consistory, there are the following announcements. The consistory with the deacons will meet tomorrow evening at 7:30 p.m. Lord willing, and indeed also Lord willing we will celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. The table of the Lord is intended only for those who have truly repented of their sins and are truly converted to God. That is, only those may come to the table who grieve with heartfelt sorrow that they have offended God by their sin, and more hate it and flee from it. At the same time, with heartfelt joy in God through Christ, they love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have indeed sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour. We confess freely and humbly that we are not deserving of salvation. And yet you have come to us. And Lord, you have given us that faith, that trust in you and in your Son. And we pray that you would teach us more and more every day again to embrace him by faith. We thank you, Lord, as often we can look back and reflect upon our own lives and see your providential leading. Lord, give us the faith that we may know that you indeed are guiding our lives through Jesus Christ, our King, that we may indeed dedicate this life to him, looking forward to his return, to the life that he has promised eternally for us. on the heavens, the new heavens and earth. And Lord, we pray, therefore, that you would also open our eyes to the opportunities you give us in this life for spreading that gospel among those whom you place upon our lives' paths. That we would not be ashamed of the gospel, but that we would indeed be bold to speak of it. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to teach us how we ought to live before you, humbly. We pray that you would enable us to have a life that would be close to you, that we might experience your nearness in this life, as we live a life of prayer, fed also by the daily reading and meditation upon your holy word. We ask that you would bless us in this, not because we're so worthy through our own actions, but we ask that through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray also that you would give your blessing upon the further activities to be engaged in this evening, a communal meal that we may share with each other, and the concert thereafter. Lord, we pray that all this might be unto the glory and honor of your great and holy name. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 18, verse 5. You see that there's a 5 there. What I have written here is 15, which is indeed more appropriate. Let's sing that together.
Oh, yeah.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.